Dear gracious Father, every time we hear of these great prayer needs, of these great things, great needs that we have, we're often reminded of your strength. We're often reminded of your how you're the only one that can do anything in these situations. And so we just pray for just a great number of people in our midst this morning who are sick and are hurting and who are struggling with things. And Father, we just ask that you would bring the comfort that only you can bring, and that these things would drive us not away from you or away from your word, but that they would drive us closer, and that we wouldn't seek to find comfort in any other thing other than the sweet embrace of our Savior. We thank you for this text that we have this morning and this subject that we're going to be discussing. We thank you that you give us these passages that are very practical for us on how to deal with people living in the flesh and what should be the responsibility of the church. Just be with us as we study your word. Help us stay focused on your truth that you're trying to explain to us in your word this morning. And may we honor and glorify your Son, for he alone is worthy to receive honor and glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. So, for all of you that don't know, I have a dog. And his name is John Calvin. Named after the theologian John Calvin. If you've ever talked to me more than 5 minutes, you know I name things after my favorite theologians. I've even named my kids after famous theologians. So, but anyways, this dog that I got, I always thought it would be funny to get a Chihuahua named John Calvin, and it just makes things funny when I talk about it. So one time we had John Calvin sleeping in the mudroom because he was loud and noisy. And so we put John Calvin in a cage, and which is just a funny sentence to say. You can say it all you want to. It makes it better. John Calvin, put John Calvin in a cage. So John Calvin had this propensity to get out of the cage and crawl into bed with us. And I grew up where dogs were outside, and Krista grew up where dogs are inside. And so that was our very first fight as a couple. The dog stays outside. No, the dog stays inside. No, the dog stays outside. And so we had the mudroom. Was the compromise. So one night I wake up to hear this just god-awful yelping. And I could tell that John Calvin was hurt. It wasn't just his normal annoyingness. It was something I'd never heard. And he tried to get out of the cage, and his foot got trapped in the cage. And somehow he had got over the cage, but his foot was still caught on the inside of the cage. Incredibly painful. It looked incredibly painful. And when I walked in the room, he gave me this look that communicated, "Help me, please." So I came near to help. And as I touched, he said, "Get away!" And he bit me. So I thought, "Hey, man, calm down. I'm here to help." So I backed up. And as I backed up, he gave me the look, "Help me." So I came in to help. And then as I touched him, he said, "Don't touch me," and he bit me. So I backed up. He gave me the look, "Help me." So I went in. He said, "Don't touch me," and he bit me. So this went on. And I realized that, okay, I'm going to have to put up with my dog biting me. It's not like it was painful anyways, but I have to put up with my dog biting me, and he's going to have to be okay with a little bit of pain to get out of this. Well, he was scared and hurt, and he was just doing what a scared animal does, right? And I find that a lot of times when believers are caught in sin, their reaction is very similar. Believers want the help because they realize, I can't be in this situation. This is a bad situation. I cannot be living by the flesh. I cannot be indulging the desires of the flesh. And the moment that you start to really try to help them out of that, and you start to touch nerves, there is a little bit of a lashing out because they're living in the flesh and they don't respond right. They respond fleshly. And so there's even a little bit where when you and I are dealing with a brother or sister who's fallen into sin, going against what the Spirit desires for them and what Christ desires, there's going to be a little bit of a period of time where you and I are going to have to put up with some biting, them biting us back, right? In essence, there's going to be a period of time where we're going to be bearing with the unbearable, right? These people that are just living in the flesh, and they're going to lash out. So the question is, how do we respond to something like this? What's the church's responsibility when we go into a church and we find someone that we love or a group of people caught in the flesh? How do we bear with the unbearable? And I'm so thankful for this text this morning in Galatians chapter 5. Because the Apostle Paul will give us a couple pieces of advice of how to bear with the unbearable. And really what we're going to find is three pieces of advice. The first piece of advice is this. First step in bearing with the unbearable is this. Is that when I'm bearing with the unbearable, I need to avoid certain spiritual traps. Right? So in Galatians 5:26, we're going to see certain traps, certain things that we should avoid. Right? Because we can get caught in these traps very easily. All of us can fall in these traps. So there needs to be this avoidance of certain traps. Second piece of advice, which is found in 6:1-2, is that I need to pursue spiritual restoration. That's the goal, spiritual restoration, spiritual restoration. And then the last thing that we're going to see in the last verses is this, is that I need to have a self-introspection. So in the midst of this attempting to have a spiritual restoration, I need to be looking at myself and having this view of myself and thinking of myself in a correct way, making sure I don't fall into temptation. So I'm a spiritual one trying to help somebody out of the pool, right, because they're drowning. I don't want to fall into the pool and then drown along with them, right? So there needs to be this self-introspection. So there's going to be three things that will help us bear with somebody that's caught in the flesh, to avoid spiritual traps, to pursue spiritual restoration, and to have a self-introspection. So go with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 26. And notice what the apostle says. He says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another or not in comparison to another. For each one must bear his own load." So, think of this. How do I bear with the unbearable? First thing that you and I need to do, is found in verse 26 of chapter 5, is avoid spiritual traps. And here the Apostle Paul outlines for us three specific traps that you and I need to make sure we do not get caught up in these traps. Because these traps will inevitably take us away from Christ, right? I mean, that's the conclusion. They will take us away from Christ. They will push us towards living in the flesh. And we are not living by the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. We don't care about glorifying the Father. We're going to be concerned about ourselves. And so notice these three traps that the Apostle Paul tells us to avoid. He starts in verse 26, "Let us not become." Now, this phrase of "not become," it's this idea that anyone could fall into these. Any one of us in this room right now could fall into any one of these traps. And we often do. We often fall into these traps. Let's just be honest here. Let's just be honest. Let's forget that we're in church and we're supposed to act super spiritual. Let's just be honest with ourselves. We are pretty arrogant people. We love a good fight, and we are very envious, right? I mean, that we do that. We have a propensity to go into these things. We have a propensity to slide into these things. And the Apostle Paul, very clearly, if one is living by the Spirit, then we should not become these things. We should avoid the trap and sliding easily into these things. So do not become these things. Notice the first one. Do not become boastful. Do not become conceited. This word for boastful here has the idea of Vainglory has the idea of somebody who wants to be honored for doing nothing. That's really the idea. Somebody who has no glory whatsoever, has done nothing with their life, and yet they expect that they should get an award. That's the idea. And think about yourself. Think about all the times and all the things that we think. How many times are we conceited within a week? A lot. We all want praise for stuff that we've never done. We all want glory for something that we didn't do. And when nobody gives us that glory and no one gives us that applause, what do we say? Hey, what about me? You know who I am? The Bible is very clear that we can glory in a lot of things other than Christ. In fact, in Jeremiah 9, it talks about how people boast in their wisdom, or they boast in their might, or they boast in their riches. We can do that. We can think of ourselves as being wise when we're not, and then boast in that wisdom that we think we have that we don't have. Or we can boast in the fact that we have a little bit more money than our neighbor. Obviously, that means I'm a harder worker than my neighbor because I have more money. Obviously, that means I'm smarter than him because I have more money. We can boast in that. Or we can even boast in the fact that we're stronger than somebody else. I can pick up something heavier than you can. Therefore, I am superior to you in every way. Think about that. I mean, just think about how silly that sounds. In 1 Corinthians, what does Paul warn the Corinthians? He warns them not to boast in men. Not to boast in men that we follow. This is very easy to happen in theology, by the way. It's very easy that we would listen to a guy the way the guy explains certain texts, and we go, oh, I like that. And then they'll say, okay, well then, what kind of Christian are you? And then we so easily say, well, I'm from Calvin. I'm from Luther. I'm from Arminius, right? I mean, we can so easily slip into this and say, this is the guy I follow. We can do that very easily. And the Apostle Paul says, be careful. Do not boast in men. In Obadiah, it tells us not to boast in the destruction of our enemies. We do this politically all the time, right? Our country's pretty divided by two political parties. When the other political party loses, we gloat. Right? I mean, we do this. When we see somebody we don't like that fails, we go, yes, I win. In Proverbs, it tells us not to boast about tomorrow, right? Proverbs 27:1 says this, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day might bring forth. Think about it. Think about what James says. He says, don't say, okay, I'm going to go to a town and I'm going to start up this business, and I'm going to make this amount of profit, and I'm going to do this tomorrow, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We so easily slip into this vain glory. And the Apostle Paul says, look, this is an easy trap to fall into, and we can easily step into conceit and arrogance and pride. I often think of pride and conceit as like a carbon monoxide poisoning. You can't smell carbon monoxide. You don't know that it's affecting you, but everybody else does, right? And by the time it really affects you, it's too late, right? And so it's really bad. You can't smell it, you can't detect it, but once it's there, it's there. And pride is the same way. I can't detect my own pride because I'm prideful. But everybody else can detect my pride. And by the time that my pride gives birth to my full arrogance, it's already too late. So let's be careful. Let's be careful not to fall into conceit. Notice the next trap that we are to avoid. The next trap is challenging one another. This is an interesting word because normally when we see this word in the Greek for challenge one another, it's the word that means to come alongside and help somebody. It means to call alongside. But in this idea, it's not to call alongside because I need help, because I need strength, I need comfort. It's the idea of like in a karate movie when the guy's getting ready to fight and he does one of these numbers. That's what this word means. This. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Let's drop the gloves. This is easy to do. It is very easy to do, especially if you're already conceited. It is very easy to fight over things that don't matter. Listen to what James says. Notice what James says in 4:1-4. Just listen. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is it not the flesh and your lust? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." But let's be honest, even if you did ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Oh, it's easy to fight. Very easy to have conflicts in church. It is. We can fight over some of the dumbest stuff. We can. I have. Right? I have fought over dumb stuff. You can look back at my career of being in the church and you could say, "What were you arguing?" And I can tell you with 100% certainty, I have no clue. But I was right. And the other person was wrong. And I would fight them again over it. I don't know why, but I would. See, let's just think about this. Think about what the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, does. It brings unity, love, joy, peace, patience. It brings all of this stuff. And we're called to walk together by the power of the Spirit, all of us going the same flow. But then all of a sudden, somebody comes in who's walking by the flesh, and what are they doing? They're opposing what God wants. They're opposing what the Spirit wants. And so by nature of their posture, it automatically brings conflict and challenge. Easy to slip into. Easy to slip into. We all love a good fight. Now there's a third trap. Notice what the third trap is. And envying one another. Now, no one here struggles with this, so we're just going to skip it. I'm joking. What is envy? Envy is when I perceive that someone has an advantage and I want that advantage. That's what envying is. And it's a strong desire and real resentment that somebody else has something that I don't have, or a perceived advantage. Just think about how sad is this, the Spirit has such a great thing for us. And Christ has purchased us to live for Him and share His glory and His excellencies. And then there's envy amongst us. This past week at CYA, I had an opportunity to talk about Christ and His disciples. And I really talked a lot about that interplay between the two. And one of the things that's really interesting in at least the Gospel of Mark is in the first part of the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are like, "I have no idea who this guy is. Who is this guy?" They had no idea who they were dealing with Jesus. In fact, the most common question was, "Who is this?" It comes to a head when Jesus calms the sea, and they're like scratching their heads going, "What kind of guy is this that the seas obey him?" Then after the Mount of Transfiguration, something then changes. The question is no longer who is Jesus, but who is in control and who has authority. And what you see in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus is the one who's the leader, but the apostles and the disciples are jockeying for who's number two. Envying. And Jesus will say something about one of them, and it'll say all the rest of them get angry and indignant and jealous because Jesus said something good about the guy that they're walking around with. We do this all the time. We do this all the time. We're envious. This is a very easy trap for us to walk into. So we need to make sure that we avoid these. How do I avoid conceit? How do I avoid challenging one another? And how do I avoid envy? Walking by the Spirit. That's how you do it. Spending time in God's Word, spending time with Jesus, yielding to the Spirit. And as I yield to the Spirit, I'm no longer yielding to these things. Let's be honest. Legalism and licentiousness cannot help you from these things. All legalism and licentiousness will do is excite these things. Legalism will bring great arrogance. Licentiousness will bring great arrogance. Both of those will bring great fights and great envy. So, here's the traps. Now, notice the next part in Galatians 6:1-2. So the first part is avoid these certain traps. The second part is what? Well, we need to make sure that we are pursuing spiritual restoration. That's our goal as brothers and sisters in the church, is spiritual restoration. Notice what he says in 6:1. Brethren. Could easily be translated saints, brothers and sisters, but the word is brethren. So he's talking to the whole church. He says, if anyone is caught in a trespass. This word anyone means anyone. It doesn't mean just parishioners. It doesn't mean just one type of church parishioner. It doesn't mean church leaders. It means if any brother or sister, that's the phrase, okay? So anyone that's a brother and sister. And then it says, is caught in any trespass. So this word for caught really is the word for trap. I translated the word trapped. It has the idea of a surprise. In fact, the word itself literally is to be taken before. And the idea is you're taken before you're ready. So that's exactly what a trap is. If you've ever set a trap for someone or for an animal, you know that the whole point is to disguise it so that the animal doesn't know that it's about ready to walk into a trap. And when it walks into a trap, it is caught and it is taken by surprise. And so the idea is, if any person, if any believer is walking and is caught in the sin, almost as if sin is laying a trap for believers, that there's these spiritual traps throughout our life, and they're all set up strategically by the flesh that we may fall into them. So the idea is if any one of us get caught in that trap, and then notice the next phrase, in any trespass. Now, this word for trespass, there's a lot of debate over its meaning, because the word can be easily translated mistake or unintentional sin. And a lot of times it is translated that way. However, when Paul adds that phrase, in any trespass, he is using its secondary meaning, which would have the idea of not an unintentional sin, but anything that goes outside of the bounds, right? There's the law, and anytime anyone steps outside of that law, steps outside of God's standard. So the idea is, anytime I overstep, I step out of bounds. And we would say, what would these trespasses be? Well, those would be anything that is found in the deeds of the flesh. So if we're walking in church and we find somebody who's caught in the deeds of the flesh, that's the idea. We know lots of friends, right? We have lots of friends who we weep for, who we know have started the race really well, and then they tripped over their own shoelaces. And they fell, and they're trapped in sin. We know people like this. It's sad. It's sad. So what's our response? Notice what it is. You who are spiritual. Now, when he says you who are spiritual, I think these are the people that are walking by the Spirit. They're the spiritually mature believers. And maturity is defined by Christ likeness, right? Those who are Christ-like. So those who are mature, the mature ones. You, when you notice someone's in sin, the mature ones, the spiritual ones, the ones walking by the Spirit, what are you to do? Restore such a one. Now, it's really important that you notice the word that's used here. Restore such a one. He didn't say reform. He didn't say correct their behavior. What did he say? Restore. And the question would be, restore to what? Right? That's the first question. Restore to what? It's simple. To Jesus. That is the primary objective of the spiritual ones. Make sure they're right with Jesus. Secondarily, what would that be? Make sure they're right with the person they offended. So right with God and right with others. Let's be honest. Most of counseling, most of problems that happen in our life is because we are not walking with the Lord, right? I mean, when I have a fight with my wife, I can't always say it's her fault, as much as I would love to. And I often do in the wrong spirit, in the flesh. But I have to look at myself and go, you know what? I really wasn't walking by the Spirit there. I was yielding to the flesh. And so what's happening? I'm moving away from the Lord. So the first thing that's happening is moving away from the Lord. That's the first thing. That's the most important relationship that you and I have. We need to maintain that relationship above any other relationship. And that relationship is always the one that needs to be repaired first. Once that relationship is repaired, then we can start repairing some of these other relationships. So restoration, it's restoration to Jesus Christ. That's the job. But then the next question that I had was, well, what does it mean to restore someone? Right? Like, that's an interesting command given. How do I restore them? Well, the word used here has the idea of like mending nets. It's used in the book of Matthew as when the disciples were having these fishing nets that were torn apart, and there was like these little strings that got loose, and they were mending them, shoring up things. Jesus uses this phrase in Luke 6:40 when he says, a servant is not like the master, but until he is trained. So the word repair would be trained, brought to completion. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul uses this phrase when he says that the church is repaired, is restored, is complete by being of the same mind and of the same judgment. We find in 1 Peter that it's actually the Lord who prepares us. And so when I think of this phrase, what does it mean to restore someone? When I'm commanded to restore, and when you're commanded to restore, what does it mean? It means this, that you and I offer helpful teaching, encouragement, and a spiritual example to the fallen one. That's what we do. Now notice the phrases that I used here. Helpful teaching. You want to make sure that you're giving helpful teaching. You don't want to be like Job's friends. Look at Job's friends and say, I'm going to do the opposite. That's pretty much it. No, just think of the Apostle Paul. Think of how the Apostle Paul deals with churches and church problems. What does he do? He spends a lot of time talking about theology and teaching them theology. Think about Galatians. He's dealing with a heresy. So what's he doing? He's dealing with the gospel and our new nature in Christ and then the power of the Spirit. And once you kind of get that idea of, okay, I'm now in Christ. I'm now seen as being righteous based upon what Christ has given me. I'm now walking by the Spirit. I have the indwelling Spirit. Now, based upon that, now I am to walk in a certain way. So notice he was setting up these theological truths. And then he goes back to those theological truths and says, see? You see this truth? Based upon this truth, your action should be this. Notice how helpful that is. It's not coming out directly attacking them, though he does. What's he doing? Is he's teaching them how to think through the situation so they might not fall back into that situation again. But then there's encouragement. Think of what he's doing right here. He's encouraging the brothers and sisters there to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling with which Christ called them. Right? There's this encouragement. Come on, keep on walking with the Lord. You can walk with the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Walk with the Lord. And then there's this example. All leading them to Christ, all pointing them to Christ. But we who are spiritual offer up an example. I remember when I was in a backslidden state. And I remember the things that pulled me out of that backslidden state. And the thing that pulled me out was the hearing of God's word, the teaching of God's word. My dad was going through the book of the Romans at the time. And so as I'm listening to the book of Romans, there are things happening in my heart. God is doing things in my heart. I'm not necessarily dealing with that issue directly, but indirectly, I'm dealing with an issue I didn't realize I had. And once I got that theological truth down, well, then when it came time for the application of do this, well, then it was just an easy conclusion because I already said, well, this is true. This is the logical step that needs to happen. So there was helpful teaching. But then there was this encouragement from the body. That's why we need the body. There's this constant encouragement. You need to live for the Lord. I hated going to church when I wasn't walking with the Lord because every time they would ask me how my spiritual walk was doing. And I had to lie. I had to. I couldn't tell them the truth. I could have, I should have, but in my mind, I'm like, I can't tell them the truth. And so I'm lying, so I'm feeling really bad for lying, and I feel like a fake, and then I try to project that on everybody else. Everybody else is a fake, even though I knew they weren't a fake, but you have to do it, because how else are you going to justify your sin? And then I just missed being honest with them, and I missed the fellowship of them, and I looked at their examples, and I just thought, that's how I need to be living. Let's be honest. This is what it looks like to restore one. This is what it looks like. And notice the means by which this is happening. This is happening by the Spirit. This is a Spirit-led restoration. This isn't taking legalism and say, adhere to this. And this isn't licentiousness of saying, do whatever you want. It's not that. It's a perfect middle ground. It's the proper middle ground. But then notice what he says next. You have to notice what he says next. He says, in a spirit of gentleness, in humility, right? I'm not just coming and saying, do it now. Repent. We're done. No, it's with a spirit of gentleness. It's a spirit of saying, I want you to walk with the Lord. I don't want you to follow me per se. I want you to follow the Lord. And you can follow me because I'm following the Lord. It's not trying to say, look how great of a counselor I am. Here is a case of somebody that I've counseled. Look at how great I am and how much biblical knowledge I have. No, it's this idea of gentleness and of this mildness and not an overreaction, but a proper biblical response to the sin. That's the spirit we're supposed to have, is one with gentleness. And then notice what he says next. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The idea is, look, you need to be humble because you need to realize, I could fall into this sin. I could be talking to this person. This person could be talking to me about their sin. And I could become conceited saying, wow, I did do something great today. I help somebody. Gold star. Right? We can fall into that temptation. Or I can listen to their sin and listen to them explain their sin and say, that sounds like a lot of fun. I think I'd like to do that sin. Now, before you say that will never happen, notice what the Apostle Paul said. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. We are all temptable in any sin at any time. I can fall into any sin at any moment. I need to be careful. You can fall into any sin at any moment. You need to be careful. I still think that some of the most dangerous words in the church are, I will never do that. And then notice the next thing we're supposed to do. So there's this idea of restoration. But then notice the next one. Bearing with one another. Bearing one another's burdens. There needs to be this loving carrying. Right? Remember little John Calvin dog stuck? I knew that there was going to be some biting. I knew he was going to bite me. I knew he was going to do what scared dogs do. And my thought was, I have to put up with this for a little bit. Because I know what the end is. And they're going to have, this dog's going to have some pain. But I know the end. I know the end. I know what has to be done. I see what has to be done. I have a better perspective than he does. I know he's going to lash out. I know that there's going to have to be a little bit of time of me challenging and encouraging and teaching. And they won't immediately accept it. And there might even be some backlash and biting and hurtful things said. I have to be willing to have some tough skin and say, okay. Because what's the goal? The goal isn't that I look good. The goal is that they're restored to Christ. And if they're going to be restored to Christ, then I should be willing to take my brother and sister, who Christ died for, and put them on my back for a little bit of time and bear with them. Now, this is not winking at their sin. I'm never suggesting that you say it's okay what they're doing. Never, never do that. That is ungodly. I'm not saying you should put legalistic things on them. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we should be willing to patiently, lovingly be with them, instructing them from God's word, encouraging them, and giving them a godly example, always pointing them to Christ. Now, I will say this, and I don't say this lightly, but there are people who sometimes will not turn. They will not repent. There is another sermon for that and another discussion, but that is what we would call as church discipline. And those are people who refuse to repent, and they refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that the church does not constantly waste all of its time and energy and sink itself into and be tempted by this one who is sinful, after a time, if they refuse to repent and it's very clear that they do not want to repent, then it is the obligation of the church leadership to say, you're not welcome here. You must be gone. We are turning you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh in hopes that you are a real believer and you will return to Christ. But notice, even there, what is the goal? Restoration. But most of the time, we don't have to do that. Praise the Lord. Because if church discipline was on the basis of I sin one time and get kicked out, there would be nobody in this building right now. So praise the Lord that there should be graciousness here and that we should bear with one another, right? Bear the burdens. This is a heavy burden. This is being willing to be with them and say, okay, let's go. Let's follow the scriptures. Here's what the scriptures say. And then notice what he says. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I'm loving them. I'm loving them. I'm not winking at their sin. I'm pushing them towards Jesus. But I'm willing to stay there with them for some time and say, come on, come with Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. This idea of the law of Christ, by the way, we could spend the next year talking about this. But really what I think this is the commandments that come from Christ, that are based upon the gospel, that are found in the New Testament, which make up the believer's ethic, right? And so there's a lot of imperatives in the New Testament. We're supposed to follow these things, but the highest one is love people like Jesus loved them, right? Be willing to give up our lives for them. Love them like Jesus. Now, we've seen two things. Avoid certain traps, right? Number one. Number two, be willing to pursue spiritual restoration. We need to do that. There's a third thing. Self-introspection. Notice what he says next. Verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, it's possible for us to be in this process of restoring one and thinking, wow, I'm really spiritual. I'm really something. I'm really 100. But be careful, because you might actually be a 0. Right? That's the idea. Be careful. Because a lot of times people can think of themselves as being something. I'm great. I'm wise. I'm powerful. But he could be nothing, and he could deceive himself. And so what does Paul ask him to do? Paul asks him, notice what he says in verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, must look carefully at it, must carefully look at the quality of the work. And it says, and then he will have reason for boasting. Now, this word for boasting is different than the word that's used in verse 26 of the last chapter. It's a different verb altogether. The word here for boasting has the idea of rejoicing in one's work. That's the idea of rejoicing in one's work. We kind of use the word boasting in a really bad way in English because the English language is not very well thought out, right? We can say love, and I can say in the same sentence, I love my wife and I love a burrito, and we understand that those are two different things, but it's the same word, right? Not very well thought out. So the word boasting, we even say this. We say it's a sin to have pride, but you should take pride in your work, right? Have you ever heard somebody say that in the church? Take pride in your work. Now, those aren't the two same things, right? One is don't think of yourself as being better than you are, and the other one is rejoice in the work. Rejoice in the work that you're doing. Do a good job. And so what here Paul is saying is he's saying, then you'll have reason to say, you'll have reason to rejoice in the work. But notice, but I'll be able to rejoice in the work for myself alone. And let's be honest. If I'm truly honest and I'm truly thinking about the work that's being done, and as I deal with people and as you deal with people, you'll find you're really not doing a lot, that it's really the Lord's power that's empowering you. It's really the word that's giving you the instructions. You're just echoing what is said here. You're not really bringing a lot of original thoughts. It's not your power. You're just there being an instrument. All you are is just an instrument in the hand of the Lord. And so what you might come to find out, which is really biblical, and you will come to the same conclusion Paul will at the end of the book, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in Christ. That's the idea. I'm going to boast in Christ. Now, I can look at my work, though, and I can say, I'm rejoicing in what the Lord's doing through me. Look at what the Lord's doing through me. The Apostle Paul does this. But I only can do that for myself. I can't do that for you. And I should compare myself to you, because that's really what he says next. And he says, boast in regarding himself alone and not in regard to another. And I see this more as a comparative thing of like comparing yourself with someone else, because that's really what you end up doing. You end up, when you're trying to restore someone, you're looking at, wow, this guy's really bad. I don't do that sin, praise the Lord. And I am better, praise the Lord. And I am so much stronger, praise the Lord. And I use the New American Standard, praise the Lord. I'm not a sinner. Yeah, that's right. Amen. I'm not like one of those sinners who use the NIV. Right, we can do this. We do this. We set up these things to put glory in ourselves. Look at me, glory in me, glory in me. And I compare myself to the person I'm working with. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, stop it. Stop it. That's not the goal here. The goal is not to establish some sense of hegemony over your brothers and sisters. We are not trying to create a varsity and junior varsity. What are we trying to do? Bring people to Christ. That's the goal, restoring them to Christ. Praise the Lord, God will use you in that. But you are not the end. You are not the end. You are an instrument in the hands of God that will pointing them to Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Now you go, now wait a minute, Paul. You just said we bear each other's burdens. What does this mean? I have to bear my own load. And this is kind of what it is. And we kind of understand this. That on the one hand, I'm willing to be in the trenches with somebody who's struggling with sin. We should all be willing to do that. And be in the trenches with each other and putting up with one another and forgiving one another and encouraging one another to live for the Lord. And we can be in those trenches. And someday, when we stand before the Lord, I will stand by myself. And I will be judged individually. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that at the end, you're going to be judged individually. Now, the church can come alongside and help, and it should. And it should restore and should bear. But at the end of the day, you are still culpable for your own actions. You are not culpable for the actions of another. You are only culpable for yours. So be careful how you walk. Avoid those traps. So think of this. How do I bear with the unbearable? One, I should avoid certain traps. How do I put up with the unbearable? I should be willing to pursue biblical restoration. How do I put up with the unbearable? How do I bear with the unbearable? Well, I need to be really self-introspective. This past week, I was reminded of the Hatfields and the McCoys. You familiar with them? All hillbillies are. They were two families that lived in West Virginia and Kentucky right after the Civil War. And they fought each other, and it was pretty famous family feud. They did a lot of stuff. It was Shakespearean. It was a hillbilly Shakespeare. That's how I would describe it. And you know what started the whole thing? There's a lot of theories, and there was some stuff about Civil War and deserting and stuff. But you know what really, really started a lot of it? It was over a pig. That was it. It was over a pig. A pig got loose, and another pig got loose, and they were trying to get their pigs back. and they both claimed the same pig. And guess what happened? There was this preacher put in the middle. He was a Hatfield. And guess how he decided in this case? With the Hatfields. Next thing you know, people are dying. Escalates very quickly. And so as I was reminded of this and thinking of the story, I really felt for that preacher who was there in the middle of this. That would be the worst. And I thought, what would be the right way to respond? How would I respond? How am I supposed to think about this? And I thought, duh, Galatians chapter 5. See, I believe that this is the way that we resolve issues. I am so confident in the truth of this text that even this text could resolve the Hatfield and McCoy feud. That's how confident I am. And so the question is, what advice would I give that pastor? Galatians chapter 5, verses 26, 6 through 5, right? That's what it would be. I would give him this text and say, this is what you're supposed to do. Friends, this is what we're supposed to do with each other. This is how we're supposed to respond to each other. This is how we bear with one another, especially when we're at our worst and we're unbearable. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy by which you've lavished upon us. And we ask that we would live for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would honor and glorify him in everything that is said, thought, and done. We thank you for this text, such a practical text, something that's very clear for us, and we can very easily follow. Keep us away from these traps, and help us love one another, and help us watch ourselves and watch our step. We thank you and love you for everything you've given us in your Son's name. Amen. So, I have two announcements as the musicians come up. As was said before, Chris, this is your last Sunday, and we're all weeping, and we still think you're living in sin for leaving. But I'm kidding. So please say goodbye to Chris. She has been here a long time, has been a faithful servant here, and so please say goodbye. I'm sure she'll be back to visit, and I'm sure this is not a goodbye, I'm never coming back. So please say goodbye to her and thank her for her years of service here. Another thing that we have out in the foyer, we have a card for the Oberg's extended family who lost their house in the fire. And so if you want to sign that card, please do, and let the family know that you're praying for them. Write something that's really encouraging, a Bible verse or whatever, and we will get that to them. Really, really sad thing. So, you guys would go ahead.
Let's stand together, please. Just one verse.